of rebellious people. Maybe people who have a strong aversion to authority, to rules. People that maybe just try to do whatever they want, whenever they want. People who maybe come to mind are maybe those who might seem pretty argumentative or even arrogant. People who try to go intentionally against the norms of the society in some way. Or maybe you think of people that dress or look a certain way that might seem a little countercultural. You know, growing up in the 1980s, I recall thinking that people that were really, really into punk rock, you know, they're real punk rock lovers, that they tended to, you know, at least the way I would see them on TV, like on MTV or something when I would watch that, you know, they'd have, you know, spiked hair or spiked wristbands and a lot of leather and, you know, just looked kind of angry and that kind of thing, you know, body piercings, this sort of thing. And so I would often think of rebellious people as being people like that. But what comes to your mind when you think of rebellious people? This morning in the first half of Isaiah 65, we see God tell his people that they are rebellious people. Well, why does God say this? And what were the people doing or not doing that resulted in God calling them rebellious people? And what is God's response to rebellious people? And how does this apply to you and me today? Let's consider these questions and more here in the first half of Isaiah 65. Before we do, let's go to God's word in prayer. Before we go to his word, we'll go to him in prayer. So Father, thank you. It's a privilege to study your word. We're thankful that you've given it to us for our instruction, for our edification, and for our transformation. And we pray that you would use your word accordingly today as we're here gathered to seek you, to learn from you, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Isaiah 65, 1 through 16. It says this: I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, chapter 64 that we saw last week, you might recall, ended in verse 12 with two questions that were being given to God. The first question was, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? And the second was, will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And as we come to chapter 65, these questions from the end of chapter 64 are going to be addressed. God's people have been rebellious. And God has every reason to continue to restrain himself from his people, to withhold at least some of his blessings and protective care and provision, and to bring about corrective consequences. This first half of Isaiah 65 tells you and me how God responds to rebellious people. So let's look at five ways this passage tells us that God responds to rebellious people. The first one is found in the first couple verses. God is eager to reach rebellious people. God is eager to reach rebellious people. God is speaking here in this chapter, as indicated by the first person pronouns, I and me. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. Do you hear God's willingness in these words? Do you hear even his eagerness in these words? God is ready. He says it twice. He's ready to be sought and to be found by people who did not ask or seek him, by rebellious people. His heart is one of availability to them. He not only says he is ready twice, notice that he also repeats the refrain, here am I, twice. The picture is one of God's presence, something Isaiah prayed for on behalf of the people repeatedly in chapter 63 and 64. There we saw Isaiah pray things like this. Look down from heaven and see, Isaiah 63, verse 15. And oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, which we also saw last week, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Isaiah and the people then are expressing a longing for God's presence. For they had felt that he was restraining himself, that he was withholding himself from them as a corrective consequence of their sin. Now here, when God responds and speaks in chapter 65, God says in the very first verse, I am ready. And he says it twice. And then he says, here am I, indicating his presence, his willingness to be with his people. And he says it twice. He's ready to be sought. He's ready to be found. He's ready to do this by a people and a nation not called by his name, and by people who don't even actually ask for him or seek for him. This is an invitation then for all people. He's giving it to both Israel, but also to those not among Israel, from among the nations. In fact, in the New Testament, if you know the passage in Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse as part of his explanation for God, extending his offer of the gospel both to rebellious Israel, but also to the Gentiles who did not seek or ask for God. What we see here then with God's response is not just a willingness, but an eagerness. We see that God is the one initiating the people for them to have a right relationship with him. God initiates to rebellious people who have rejected him, and he initiates to those who don't even on their own seek him or ask for him. Verse 2 tells us of God even spreading out his hands. And he says he spreads out his hands all the day. And this invitation to rebellious people is expressed by him spreading out his hands in that way. By the way, in the ancient world, when people would spread out their hands, it was often associated or connected with prayer. And that certainly may be the case here. And if it is, what's fascinating is that God, to whom people actually pray, is himself taking a prayer-like posture towards them. Another way simply that it could mean is that simply he's spreading out his hands like a welcoming father, welcoming a child running into the father's arms. Who is he spreading his hands out to? He's spreading his hands out to rebellious people. The word translated rebellious can mean stubborn or obstinate. It's found 16 times in the Old Testament. Three of those 16 times are found right here in this book, Isaiah. Often it is translated as rebellious, and it's used of people who are turning away from God, people who are not listening to God, people who are rejecting His will, His ways, and His authority. The word is also found, interestingly, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11, in the description of the adulterous woman, who is described as boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not stay at home, in the New American Standard Version translation. But God is spreading out His hands here to such rebellious people who turn away from Him, who don't listen to Him, and who are unfaithful to His will and His ways. This should be welcome news to all of us. Why? Because as Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks God, and what that means is no one on their own, apart from the grace of God, and apart from the work of God in a person's life, initiating to us, inviting us to Himself, and transforming our lives, which God does. God's eagerness to initiate to us should also be welcome news to us all, because as Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that means you and me too. Remember when I asked you at the beginning of this message, what comes to mind when you think of rebellious people? Well, my guess is that you didn't think first of yourself. But definitely in light of what we're seeing here so far, perhaps our answer should at least include ourselves. That we ought to say, what comes to mind is also me. I am a rebellious person, at least in terms of having a sinful nature and having sin in my life. I'm a rebellious person in that sometimes I fall short. I don't live by God's standards. Sometimes I live for myself. Sometimes I seek my own will and ways more than God's. But God is saying to you and me twice, I'm ready. And He's saying to you and me twice, here I am. You and I are rebellious people apart from God initiating to us, and apart from God spreading out His hands to us. Maybe you're thinking, come on, Kevin, I'm not rebellious. We could argue you're proving yourself by that very question. You're proving it to yourself, but I won't. But perhaps you're thinking, you know, that's really unfair of you to call me rebellious. I'm actually not the one calling you that. I'm just stating what we see here from Scripture. Think about this. Have you ever been selfish? Have you ever been impatient? Have you ever been not completely honest? Have you ever been anxious, worried, fearful? Have you ever been proud? Have you ever been rude? Have you ever been self-seeking? Have you ever done things your way rather than God's way in any area of your life? James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You see, that means we're all guilty. Even committing one sin makes us guilty of falling short of God's law, of His entire standards of perfection. We all sin, and we all have sinned, and so we are all guilty. So yes, we are all rebellious people. But thankfully, the good news is that God is ready. And God says, here I am. And God says that He is spreading out His hands all the day to rebellious people like you and me. Well, that's so good, it's tempting to stop the sermon right there and just leave with that. But there's a lot more He has to say, so let's keep going. The second way God responds to rebellious people, as good as that first point is, that God reaches out to us, is that God knows, secondly, God knows that what rebellious people do is not good. He knows it's not good. Let's look at how He unpacks that, starting in verse 2 through verse 5. The second part of verse 2 describes what rebellious people do, and it describes from God's own evaluation. Rebellious people, God says, walk in a way that is not good. He says that they follow their own devices, and that they are people who provoke me to my face continually. That word walk relates to how people are living their lives. And God says it's not good. following their own devices. The word devices is a word that can be translated into thoughts. We could describe that then as it's living by your own thoughts, your own perspective, your own will, your own desires solely, rather than God's. So who's guiding and directing their lives? It's not God, it's themselves. It's their own devices, it's their own will, it's their own ways, it's their own thoughts. It's what they want to do, what they think is best, usually for themselves. And there is not even a consultation, let alone a consideration of what God says is best. Verse 3 states that the rebellious people are also people who provoke me to my face continually. How do they provoke God to his face continually? Well, he gives several examples. Let's unpack them. He says, number one, that they're sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Moyer, scholar J.L. Moyer, mentions that a garden is a place and a symbol of fertility, and sacrificing in gardens was related to worshiping the Canaanite fertility gods. So these are pagan gods, and fertility gods would be, they would worship them and think that God would bring life, God would bring blessing of provision of new life and also of crops and new cattle, new life of cattle and livestock and those sorts of things. So making offerings on bricks are making offerings to false gods, and interestingly, God had prohibited bricks being utilized on his true altar for worship. Next it says, second, sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places. These are practices that relate to consulting the dead. You might recall that Saul did that, right? He tried to consult the dead. And this idea of consulting the dead and also spending the night in secret places is this idea of spending the night in an isolated place like a cave where they would hope to receive some kind of special revelation from whatever God they were seeking or worshiping. God says this is provoking them to his face continually. Third, it says that they're eating pig's flesh and they're drinking the broth of tainted meat. These relate to violations of what foods were permitted to have and what foods they were not permitted to have. And God had set aside certain foods as being unclean and certain foods that they could have and that they couldn't. And the principle here is the idea that they're just rejecting what God had given them as instructions. And lastly, they also provoke God, verse 5 tells us, by saying to people, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. Can you imagine? You know, when's the last time you said to somebody, don't come near me, I'm too holy for you? Hopefully you've never said that. But that's what they were doing. They thought that they were so good, they were so consumed with their own performance and their own self-righteousness, that they thought that certain people couldn't even be good enough to be around them. Talk about a holier-than-thou attitude, right? Talk about pride and arrogance. And ironically, they're the ones that God could justly say to them, I'm too holy for you, right? But they're saying that towards others with such a condescending, arrogant attitude. Well, what's God's response to these ways in which they are provoking him continually to his face? Verse 5 says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. This expression depicts that God is indeed angry, very angry. He's like a snorting, angry bull ready to charge, a bullfighter who's trying to entice him, the bull, provoking him. Now, God is not sinning in his anger, and he is indeed angry with a righteous wrath. And we can take from this first point that God is not passive, nor is he indifferent about sin in the world or in people that rebel against him. God says he will not just tolerate it. He doesn't sit back and do nothing about it. You know, and I've said this many times at the stream, but as many times as we've gone through our services, our text in the book of Isaiah, that sometimes it's easy for us to look at the world around us and be sort of discouraged at the evil that we see. And sometimes we might even feel like, God, are you going to do anything about this? Like, why are you tolerating this? And let us not be discouraged at the evil that we see around us, because God's going to bring justice. Justice is coming. He's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything new. We're going to see a lot more of that next Sunday if you can join us. So God does not just tolerate. He doesn't just sit back and do nothing. He has a righteous anger. He has a righteous wrath towards sin and evil. And God is calling it out here and making it crystal clear that it's not good. Looking at ourselves as well, not just outwardly to the world around us, looking at ourselves, we must take our own sin and rebellion towards God quite seriously. It's not good for us, nor is it good for other people. It grieves God, it angers God, and we must not think that it's okay, and we must not think that there will be no consequences for the sin in our own hearts. If you think God tolerates sin or that it doesn't bother him, you won't be all that prone to fight it. You won't be all that prone to turn from it. You won't be all that prone to change. I work with people a lot who struggle with sin as a pastor, as a counselor. And, you know, the ones that are really grieved about it, you know, the ones who are broken about it, are often the ones who really make the significant changes with God's help. But the ones who seem to minimize it, yeah, they know it's wrong, but yeah, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I'm just a human being. It's not, you know, and they sort of minimize it. You know, they almost rationalize. They almost border on sometimes justifying. That's something that's dangerous we must be careful of. And yes, we have promises of forgiveness from God, but let us not take this lightly, that we have rebellion in our hearts, we have sin in our hearts, because God here shows us it's not good. That leads us to our third point here in this passage of how God responds to rebellious people. Three, we see that God will not keep silent, but will repay rebellious people for all that they do. God will not keep silent, but will repay rebellious people for all that they do. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Before we dig into 6 and 7, hold your place there, but you might want to look back at Isaiah 62, verse 1. Or just listen as I read it. You might recall, we were there a few weeks ago. In chapter 62, verse 1, God said this, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." And I made a big deal about that when we were there, because it is a big deal. And I repeated it last week, I believe. We said that when we were there, that God promises to act on behalf of his people. This idea of him not being silent is he's saying, I'm not just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to accomplish what I set out to do. You can count on it. And we said there that God's not going to be passive. He's not going to be indifferent. He's going to intentionally carry out his purposes for salvation for his people. And then we saw last week at the end of chapter 64 and verse 12, that question from Isaiah as he's praying on behalf of the people to God. And he asked a question to God in the final verse and the final question of the chapter. He said this to God, "Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Well, the answer we get to that question is found right here in Isaiah 65, verse 6. God, indeed, as he promised in chapter 62, verse 1, will not keep silent. He will act. He will intervene. And the emphasis here in chapter 65, verse 6, is that he will not keep silent, but he will repay. How will God repay? Well, certainly in the context of chapter 62, we saw that God's saying he's not going to keep silent, but would repay in the sense of rewarding and granting the gift of salvation to people. But here in the context of chapter 65, God is talking more about repaying in terms of dealing with his people's rebelliousness. Verse 6, God speaking, God says, "I will indeed repay into their bosom both their iniquities and their father's iniquities together." Why? Verse 7, "Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." They were a rebellious people who rejected God and turned to worship other gods, false gods, joining in the worship of the gods of the peoples of the surrounding lands. Can you grab me a water, please? So, God God is going to repay into their bosom for their former deeds. They were rebellious people that had rejected God, and they turned to worship other gods. They turned to worship false gods, and they were joining in the worship of the gods of the peoples of the surrounding lands. So God is grieved. He says he will not keep silent. He will repay. You and I must take from this the sobering reality of consequences. God promises to act. He promises to repay and to bring about justice and righteousness in all of the earth. As a good God, consistent with his goodness, he must justly judge. And the promise here is that he will repay. Two more points. Point number four. The fourth way God responds to a rebellious people is God will preserve a remnant from among rebellious people. Verses 8 through 10. God begins with an illustration here of grapes. Grapes for making wine. Grapes that are on a vine. And he says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Well, this illustration from winemaking emphasizes that some of the grapes in the cluster are still good. They should not be destroyed. And in the same way, for the sake of God's servants, he will not destroy them all. Indicating that there are some people from among this kind of high percentage of rebellious people, there's some people that are not rebellious. There's some people who have been faithful, and God promises here that they'll be kept from judgment. This group is often referred to in Scripture in the Old Testament as a remnant. They're preserved and they're protected by God from the judgment and the wrath that so many deserve. Here, this is explained in the emphasis of the illustration where God says, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy their all. Then in verse 9, God says, I'll bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. This verse reflects back to God's promises in the covenant that were made to Abraham, whereby his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. God says here in Isaiah that offspring will come from Jacob and from Judah, who were descendants of Abraham and children of God's promise. They'll produce more children, leading eventually to Christ, who himself enables the further fulfillment and progression of God's promises by bringing about the salvation and inclusion among the chosen people of God, more and more people who will be saved, more and more descendants from Abraham who will become descendants and children of promise through faith in Christ. Verse 10 then describes Sharon and Achor. These are places for herds and flocks to pasture and lie down. Sharon and Achor were actually known as places that had deteriorated. They were described as desolate in some ways, and so to be described now as places for pasture is only possible with a dramatic restoration. So verse 10 mentions that this place, God says, is for my people who have sought me. Moyer writes, and I quote, Sharon was the west and Achor was to the east of Palestine, hence the whole land would be under a blessing. So he's describing this restoration of the land, and it's now a blessing, a place where flocks and livestock can graze. God gives this and brings about this for his righteous remnant, whom he has preserved from out of so many rebellious people. You and I live in a world with many who are rebellious people, at least in the sense towards God, right? And yet, as this point makes so clear, God preserves a remnant. He saves people that choose to seek God, that choose to follow God, that choose to be faithful. We don't need to conform to the world around us. We don't need to conform to the ways of rebellious people. And we need not be discouraged thinking that everyone around us is rejecting God, because not all are. God is at work in the world today. God is at work at transforming people's lives and preserving a righteous remnant from among unrighteous, rebellious people. The fifth way that God responds is God will justly judge rebellious people, but will bless his servants. You know, we've seen in the third point, and we've seen throughout a few places in this passage already, it's been made very clear that God's going to repay, that God's going to bring a just judgment. And this fifth point then might seem synonymous, essentially as if it's saying the same thing. But here in this fifth point, we actually see more specifics, more details, and more descriptions of specifically the severity of the judgment. And this is important because such specifics, such details, such descriptions of the severity of judgment can serve to us and to others as a sober warning. It can prompt repentance. And it can even function as a deterrent for future, against future sinning. Verse 11, God speaks to the rebellious people saying, "You who forsake the Lord." Let's pause right there, right? That sure does describe the main thing connected with rebelliousness, doesn't it? The main thing that rebellious people essentially do is they forsake the Lord. He's helping again to kind of define what he means by rebellious people here. They're people who forsake the Lord. Forsaking the Lord is the heart of the matter, the essence, the core of what it means to be rebellious people, as described here in Isaiah and in so many other places in God's Word. Well, not only have they been forsaking the Lord, God adds that they also have been forsaking his holy mountain. Mountains in the ancient world were often associated with the worship of God. And the holy mountain in Isaiah is often a reference to Zion and Jerusalem and the place where God was to be worshipped. One of the many sins the people were doing that God confronts is what we saw in verse 7, where the people were making offerings on the mountains. These God says, were insults to him because they're worshiping false gods on the mountains. And now here in verse 11, God says that they are forsaking his holy mountain, which is a general way of saying that the right and true worship of God alone is being forsaken. Again, this is central to their rebellion. Forsaking the Lord and forsaking the right worship of the one true God and trading it for the worship of false gods. Verse 11 continues with some specifics of some of the ways they're forsaking the Lord and forsaking true worship for their false worship of false gods. They set a table for fortune and they fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. You might notice that fortune and destiny are capitalized here. It's because they're given as names. They're given as names to false gods. They were worshiping these false gods again by making food and drink offerings to them on the mountains. The names of such gods are indicative of the false beliefs that the peoples had of the gods being able to know and control the future. And God's people joined in this false worship. Scholar J. Alec Moyer appropriately points out how God is more or less almost mocking the foolishness, the futility of the worship of false gods when he writes this, and I quote, "This is an exposure of the silliness of false religion, gods that need to be wined and dined and are yet thought to be controllers of destiny." But God alone actually is the one alone who knows and determines the future. And in a play on words, he says as part of his just judgment for forsaking him and forsaking the holy mountain of God and engaging in such false worship, he says, "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter." Why such severity? God explains, "Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." That's quite an explanation of forsaking the Lord, isn't it? Notice four things in that statement. They didn't answer when God called. They didn't listen when God spoke. They did evil in God's eyes. And they chose what he did not delight in. They chose false worship and false gods instead of him. And before we go further, let's just pause right there for a moment for a little bit of self-evaluation. Do you answer when God calls? Do you listen when God speaks? Do you do what is evil in God's eyes? Do you choose what God does not delight in? Let's not slip into a mindset that thinks that we're immune from forsaking the Lord or that we're immune from being rebellious people. We are quite capable of doing so. And they might not be the only ones who are rebellious people, because at least at times, we can be too. Let's be sobered by the severe consequences laid out here, that we might respond with repentance and with seeking the Lord rather than forsaking him. Verses 13 and 14 continue with the kinds of consequences that rebellious people will face in God's just judgment. Such consequences, notice, are contrasted here with the rewards that will be given to the righteous remnant, who are transformed and forgiven by God's grace and mercy. So let's notice the comparisons, the contrast. God's servants will eat, but rebellious people who forsake the Lord shall be hungry. God's servants shall drink, but rebellious people who forsake the Lord shall be thirsty. God's servants shall rejoice, but rebellious people who forsake the Lord shall be put to shame. God's servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but rebellious people who forsake the Lord shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Now we should understand this food and drink here in contrast to the false worship of wining and dining the false gods, as Moyer said, to the true provision and satisfaction that the Lord himself gives. Scholar Jad Moyer mentions that these words are indicative of what we've seen so far in Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 6, and Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. We were there a long time ago, so let's return to those verses briefly. First, Isaiah 25, verse 6 said this: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, full of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." In Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, God speaking says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." God is using the concepts of eating and drinking to describe the perfect fulfillment and perfect satisfaction that is found in him alone and that is in store as a reward for those who are righteous. Isaiah 65 is saying that here, in contrasting the servants, the righteous remnant who receive God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace, versus those who are rebellious and forsake the Lord, who will face the consequences. The servants eat and drink. They feast and are filled. They rejoice and they sing with gladness. They're finding fulfillment in the Lord, all that he gives by grace. But the rebellious experience the opposite as a consequence of forsaking the Lord: hunger, thirst, shame, and pain. What would you prefer? What would you prefer for yourselves, for others? Such contrasting consequences ought to shake anyone out of rebellion and anyone out of forsaking the Lord. But apart from God's grace, people will not be shaken out of it. God has to work, and a person needs to respond. But God has more to say to the rebellious people in the final two verses. First, verse 15, God says, "You, the rebellious people, shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name." We saw earlier in Isaiah a few weeks ago in chapter 62 that in God's work of salvation, he gives his people a new name, which is indicative of his blessings, his provision, and his transformation. Now here in Isaiah 65, verses 15 and 16, he returns to that idea of a new name. A name, Moyer writes, signifies all that is essentially true of a person. God is confronting the rebellious people with more consequences. He will leave their name to my chosen as a curse. What does that mean? What God is saying is that his chosen people, his servants, the ones who have been made righteous by God, will realize and remember that the rebellious people were the recipients of God's righteous wrath. And rebellious people who forsake the Lord are object of God's judgment, so much so that they'll be put to death, it says here. And in contrast, God's chosen, God's servants, will be given another name, a new name, as we saw in chapter 62, and they will experience the blessings of God's salvation. Verse 16 provides more of this contrast. It describes such blessings that the servants receive, which again reflect all the way back to the covenant that God made to Abraham. There will be blessings in the land and blessings from the God of truth. The one with the new name, who is the servant of the Lord, will demonstrate commitment to the God of truth. He will be called upon as the standard of truth. Furthermore, the former troubles, which refers to past sins and past consequences, will be forgotten and hidden from God's eyes, in the sense that God will forgive and hold it against them no more. Those who have turned from their rebelliousness, who have turned from forsaking God, turning to God to receive his mercy and grace, will experience those blessings. This is how God responds to rebellious people, including you and me. As you can see, God takes it seriously. So seriously, in fact, that the sole solution that he has provided to our sin problem of rebellion is sending his own son, Jesus, who would take the severity of such consequences that we deserved, who would take and absorb that righteous wrath as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ becomes the suffering servant, the one spoken of in places like Isaiah 53, where it says he was pierced through for our transgressions, and that the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Because all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. You see, Isaiah 53, even there, made it clear we're all rebellious people. But in doing so, Jesus takes our sin, he pays for it in his death, and he rises from the dead. And in doing that, our sins, our rebellion, are forgiven. And God even says here, they're forgotten and hidden from his eyes. God removes our rebellion if we turn to him and trust him, his suffering servant, Jesus, that we might become and live as his servants, as his righteous remnants, as his people who love and live for him. Have you received all that Jesus has done to remove your rebellion? Has God transferred you from being a rebellious person to becoming a servant of the Lord? Let's consider another question related to outwardly, not just ourselves. Do you know rebellious people? Undoubtedly, we all do. Do you know rebellious people specifically that God might be prompting you to pray for? Do you know rebellious people that God might be prompting you to share the incredible gift of his love and grace and forgiveness and the sole solution that Jesus provides that can grant them a new name and a new life filled with the blessings of the feast and the joy that is described here that God alone gives through Jesus Christ? Our world needs that. In a world filled with rebellious people, they need that hope. They need that grace. They need that mercy and forgiveness, just like we have. And if we've received it and it means something to us, that ought to compel us and prompt us to love others and share that good news with them. Might I even suggest, as a practical standpoint, even simply inviting them next Sunday to church on Easter, when so often people are a little more open to attending church. We'll see there, as we conclude Isaiah 65, picking up in verse 17 in a very short passage to the end of the chapter, that God indeed will make all things new, even lives of people that he transforms through his gracious love and forgiveness for their rebellion. Hope you'll join us. Hope you'll bring a few friends. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are rebellious people. We live in a world among rebellious people. But God, I thank you that you're eager to reach out to rebellious people. And many of us here have experienced the gift of your mercy and forgiveness, and we thank you for that. And many of us here have been transformed from once being rebellious to now experiencing the gift of your grace and love and mercy that's transformed us in a way that we're seeking, with your help, to live righteously, though we don't do so. But God, we still have sin that exists within us, and may your mercy and grace prompt us to continue pursuit of you and to continue change and growth and transformation of our lives. And may we be about being people that are lights in this world, that share and shine with the good news and speak the good news to rebellious people, that they too might be changed and given a new name. No longer being rebellious people, but being righteous people. So fill us with your Spirit and send us out and use us in this broken world, and help us as we do to share your love and live out your love in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with one final